This morning we are looking at another passage from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 19. And I've called this talk, No Gain Without Pain. I don't know if you've ever stood watching people at work in a gym, panting away, hot, covered with sweat, trying hard to work off those inches of fat from their abdomens, or trying to develop muscles that will make them so attractive. They're going through a fiery ordeal, and their motto undoubtedly is no gain without pain. Now today we're looking to see what Jesus has to say on this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, says to the churches, and he wrote this letter shortly before his execution, and he writes about what it means to be a clear-thinking Christian. Peter, incidentally, is a good bodybuilding name. It means the rock. Look at 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal you are suffering. But this isn't said to people struggling in a gym, but to ordinary Christians struggling to live as Christ wants. In other words, to become like Jesus. And that's surely what we Christians are aiming to become. And Peter knows this. Look at 1 verse 2. We are chosen. Why? To be obedient to Jesus Christ. Or look on, 1 verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So being a Christian has many similarities to those people pumping away in the gym. They know there's no gain without pain, and so do we. We face a disaster in this country, because the gospel has been so domesticated. Where's the passion for holiness or righteousness that we read about here? During the last year, many people volunteered to go and fight and risk their lives for king and country. We Christians consider ourselves as soldiers of Christ, but far too often our desire is to sit at home in front of the fire watching telly. Albert Camus said, to be happy, we must not be concerned with others. Jesus says exactly the opposite. And here Peter's giving us a wake-up call and saying, don't be like this. We must exert ourselves. We must train ourselves so we really do take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have his spirit in us. Well, there are four ways we do this. In this passage, you can see it. Verse 7, by the use of our minds. Verses 8 and 9, by the use of our resources. Verses 10 to 11, by the use of our personal gifts, and verses 12 to 19, by our reaction to persecution. Well, let's start away, the first point, the use of our minds. The fact that Jesus is returning should control the way we think. We should be sober-minded. The Greek word is the opposite of being drunk and befuddled. Christian worship is always thoughtful. It's centered on how can I please the Lord Jesus, knowing that he will return and he knows what I'm doing. So Christians read, study, think about what God wants and then live it. But it's a very interesting phrase here. It says, so that you can pray. If my mind is not set on living in the Spirit, that means living for Jesus, I won't be interested in praying to God. My prayer life will frankly be a sham. It's that relationship that God wants to have with us. Christian prayer is never mindless. It's a thoughtful, sharing communication with our loving Heavenly Father. We hear him speak to us through his word, the Bible. That's why we must apply our minds and time to understand what God is saying to us about the way we should think and live. So the first point, we become godly by using our minds. The second point, we become godly by using our resources, verses 8 and 9. Above all, love each other deeply. Offer hospitality. How different this love is to the much so-called love we see today in books and films. Romantic love is often selfish. It makes me feel good. In fact, the word love should always have an object after it. Love is what we do for a person's good, and that person is either someone else or it's myself. But if it's me, then it's not biblical love. Look back at what the pagans enjoy. Look at 4 verse 7. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. These are practiced because people love themselves, not God. But compare that with verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. Practice hospitality. That is, share with people your home, your meals, your company. And to do that is costly. Donald Coggan, the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, he described hospitality as making people feel at home, in spite of the fact that you wish they were. What does love covers a multitude of sins mean? It certainly doesn't mean that a non-Christian who's particularly kind and loving will be forgiven by God. Nowhere in the Bible's that taught. Without Christ in our lives, there is no salvation. Now, this idea comes from Proverbs, Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up conflict, it says, but love covers over all wrongs. It's so practical. Where there's real love, we're more prepared to be tolerant and to forgive other people. Their offences don't drive us into factions. Remember that great passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Verse 5. Love does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Hospitality is practical love, and it was so significant in the early church. The words derive from Latin hospes, which means guest or stranger. Originally, a hospital meant a guest chamber. In the early church, travellers such as Peter and Paul and the itinerant teachers needed accommodation as they moved from centre to centre. Public houses were pretty lousy, and probably literally lousy. Dangerous, they're immoral, so they tended to be avoided by the Christians. And this hospitality was not only just putting them up, it's also included sending the guests on their way. It's a technical term for example, providing a boat ticket for them or something similar. And that wasn't cheap. It costs to be a godly Christian. Here in Christchurch, many people have taken outstanding orders to support our mission work, both locally and abroad. training ourselves to be godly is no easy ride. So the first point, we've got to use our minds. Think in terms of eternity. Second point, use our resources for God's service. Third point, the use of our spiritual gifts. In the Bible, spiritual gifts are always given to serve and build up other people. The main gifts, the charismata, speaking, loving, caring, healing, giving, they're selfless. And these are the gifts of the Spirit. Too often people talk of gifts they think they have, but what they mean is something very selfish. It's centered on them. God's gifts are not to puff us up, but to help others to become more godly. There's a caricature of spiritual gifts going around at the moment. This suggests that a gift is something that floods over you, particularly in a Christian meeting, and you can't do anything about this. And as a result of this infilling, God does amazing things through you without any self-control on your behalf. But such a state must be incredibly rare. Look what Peter says here about gifts in verse 10. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. See, various gifts have been given to people. It's then up to us to cultivate and use them as stewards. The word steward was used for a respected household slave who is entrusted to care for the master's property, his money, and even his children. And Peter is saying, God has entrusted you with the gifts you have to manage them well. Gifts of time. Time's not to be wasted, to be used for the reputation of Jesus. Our talents. These are to be applied for him in his church. Our money to be used and invested for his glory. After all, everything we have is on loan to us. We can't take anything with us when we die. There's no point in putting things in the coffin. So we must be sober-minded. Think in terms of eternity. Peter gives two examples here. Speaking. As one who speaks the very words of God. Now, we've all got to be responsible for passing on God's message, the message about Jesus and the relationship he wants with all people. So we are all his ambassadors, his representatives, and we've got to learn to do this well. It's not easy. And those of us who teach the Bible, whether in church, in home groups, or one-to-one, we've got to be careful that we teach it not only accurately, but appetizingly. The second example Peter gives is serving. One of the great things that impresses me about people in Christchurch is the way so many people serve in different ways. Some come and set up early in the morning. They set down after the services. They do that in the evening. Others provide tea and coffee. Others help with the music. Others help with the children's club, the youth groups during the week. There's so many things people do. But we should all be serving in some very significant way. Can I just take this opportunity to ask, are you involved in serving in this sort of way? Now, if we are such people, we're living in society for Christ, we're praying to build up other Christians, we're praying to enhance the reputation of Jesus and pass on the message to others, it will not be easy. Remember, Peter was about to be executed for doing this. And he knows that Christians should expect to suffer if they put Christ first. So we become godly by the use of our minds, by the use of our resources, and by the use of our spiritual gifts. But the fourth point that Peter stresses is react well to suffering. Look at 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come to you to test you. These Christians were living in small groups, surrounded by oceans of increasingly hostile pagans who ridiculed them and even persecuted them. This wasn't just because they were nice people. It's because they kept making exclusive claims about Jesus Christ. Then, as today, people were very happy for you to have a quiet, silent faith. People could say, Jesus is my Lord. That's okay. But start saying, Jesus is Lord of everyone. That's not okay. People were happy to hear others say, my faith is private and personal. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God's appointed Messiah. He's God's son. Say, he is Caesar's Lord. He's the Prime Minister's Lord. He's your chief executive officer's Lord. Everybody is accountable to him and will be judged by him. He's the Muslim's Lord, the Buddhist's Lord. People don't want to hear what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's the message that we have to pass on to others. The fiery ordeal is surely a reference to the account in Daniel 3. You know, remember those godly men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the 90-foot idol of Nebuchadnezzar, and as a result were thrown into a fiery furnace that had been heated 7 times hotter than normal. But do you remember? The king saw a fourth person in the fire, one who looks like the Son of God. You see, Jesus is inviting his saints, that's you and me if we're Christians, to join him in the fire of suffering, in fellowship with him. To suffer for Christ is not strange. Look at verse 12. Suffering, in fact, is one way that we identify with the suffering Christ. The big question is, frankly, do I want to be like Jesus? Peter here is saying, if you do, you must be like the Jesus who suffered. If you want to know him, join him in the fire. Join him in the hardest of gyms. Train yourself. Work at it. Now, why is this willingness to suffer so important? Look at verse 12. To test you. Peter's message is that God uses persecution to test and strengthen us. Verse 12, the Greek word for this is purosis. We've got the English word purify from this. If you ask a silversmith, how do you know when the silver has been purified enough? He would have replied, when I can see my own face in the surface, the scum's gone. In suffering, God wants to put us through the fire till he sees the image of his son in us. Bishop Wallace Benn, he was a godly man. He suffered greatly both in the media and with bad health. He wrote this: suffering makes people bitter or better. Suffering makes people bitter or better. Many people will only trust in Christ so long as he delivers what they want in life. God is there to serve them. But what God wants is for me to trust in Christ, to accept that he's trying to purify me to be like Jesus. It changes our outlook completely. Peter learned this lesson. Do you remember in Mark 8:32, when Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem to die? But Peter says, "No, no, you mustn't suffer, Lord." And Jesus replied to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Remember, after this, Peter went on to deny Jesus, even to a servant girl. And that was just a few hours before Jesus was crucified. At that time, Peter preferred worldly honour, his own safety, more than living for Christ. But now, here he is shortly before his own crucifixion. Peter's got it all clear. "We're in the refinery," he says. Verse 13, "Rejoice in your suffering. Go on rejoicing." You see, it's a privilege to stand with Christ. It means glory in the future. And look at verse 14. It brings a blessing with it. "The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests on us." Our suffering brings us now the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor. He spent years in prison for preaching the gospel under communism. He spent many years in a dark cell, 12 foot underground, in solitary confinement. In 1966, he famously took off his shirt to show the scars of torture to the United States International Security Subcommittee. He became very famous after this. And in his book, he wrote this: "One of our workers was a young girl of the underground church. The communist police had discovered that she secretly spread gospels and told children about Christ. They decided to arrest her. To make it as painful as they could, they decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the day she was to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day in a girl's life. Suddenly, the door was pushed open and the secret police rushed in. When the girl saw the secret police, she held out her arms towards them to be handcuffed. They roughly put manacles on her wrists. She looked towards her beloved, then kissed the chains, and then said, 'I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he's presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I'm worthy to suffer for him.'" There are many stories like this. John Bradford and his young secretary were about to be burnt at the stake. His secretary, John Leaf, was shaking. And Bradford turned to Leaf. "Be of good cheer, Master Leaf. We shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." As the flames rose, the two of them lifted their hands and praised God. Many Christians have paid a great price. They've suffered so that we can have the gospel. So we must exert ourselves to become like Jesus by using our minds, by using our resources, by using our personal gifts, and by our reaction to persecution. Many Christians are surprised that they're not growing much in holiness. Do Remember Galatians 6:7? Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Can I finish with a quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle in his great book, Holiness? If you can find one in the second-hand bookshop, get it. He emphasises again and again, there are no gains without pains. I will never shrink, he says, from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest. I do not expect a believer to attain much holiness who's not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you very much that you've given us minds in which to discover your will and to think of our priorities. Thank you that you've given us resources, families, homes, money, gifts. Lord, we do thank you for these gifts. Help us to develop them, to use them for you. And Lord, as we do this, please may our reaction to persecution make us into better Christians, not bitter ones. We pray this for the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.